Tom. I don't care what Tom says, it's cold. You do. And I will say this, I've been reminding my whole family, where I grew up, for about 2 months of the year, your shirt just permanently sticks to your body. Doesn't matter. It's always, 120 degrees with 400% humidity, and you walk outside and your glasses steam. It's just horrible. Well, 3 months a year, really, at least. This is better. This is a better option. It really is. So that's what I do this time of year. I remember what it's like in August in North Carolina. And I go, okay, this is all right. I can do this. Lear's been talking about how she's excited to see, when the snow melts, all the things that are buried under that snow coming up, which absolutely, that's something to look forward to, something to anticipate. I do have to say, though, I was taking the dog out earlier today, thinking about all the other stuff that's buried under there. Seriously, St. Bernard. I have a St. Bernard built for the snow. So cold the other day, literally peed with one front paw in the air like this. He's just frozen like... But we are going to be in Luke 11, by the way. Talking about the Lord's Prayer from there. But I was thinking about that, taking the dog on a walk. You know, C.S. Lewis told this story about when you take a dog for a walk on a leash, like, you and the dog both want to go that way, really. Now, the dog might want to take some detours, right? But ultimately, the dog wants to go that way. Well, sometimes, and if you've ever walked a dog on a leash, you know this, sometimes when you're walking the dog, it starts to wrap itself around a pole or a tree or something, right? Which is only harming the dog's greater desire, which is to get down the sidewalk, right? To move that way. Lewis told this story, and I think it relates to what we're talking about there, the Lord's Prayer. We're in this sort of deep dive into the Lord's Prayer. Last week, we looked at Matthew and kind of what Matthew had to say about it. This week, we're going to be looking at Luke and what Luke has to say about it, and then we'll start kind of working our way through it. But this week, I'm just going to read four verses from the book of Luke where Jesus gives us this same prayer that we know from... We probably know the Matthew version better. It's a little bit closer, but let me just read it. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Now, let me just... I cannot stress to you just how significant it is that this comes in Luke's narrative at the point in which it comes. Because this is chapter 11. At this point in the story, Jesus has been with his disciples for probably 3 years, potentially. They are on the way to Jerusalem. They have watched Jesus heal people, do all kinds of miracles, feed people, 5,000 of them, right? With a couple of loaves of bread, they've done this. He sent them out two by two to preach, to heal, to do everything that he's calling them to do. They have done it, right? And now he's on the way to Jerusalem where he's going to die. So this is not early on. This is not like Jesus says, "Follow me," and they go, "Well, teach us to pray." No. This has been going for a while at this point in the story. That's important. And he goes on, so teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. We don't know exactly. We don't have that record. But likely, in fact, it was just tradition. All rabbis would have given their disciples in this era a model of how to pray. John gave probably something similar. He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation." See, it's a little different than what we're familiar with. We're a little more familiar with the Matthew version. It's closer to what we generally say. but it's similar. Let me pray for us. Lord, would you open our hearts by your word? Give us a genuine affection for you, Jesus, by the power of your Spirit alone. It's in your name. Amen. Now, if you've been around for any time at all, you know that I really like to preach through the Bible, taking books or sections or sort of connected narratives, right, and kind of going through it. This book with the gold embossed pages, or the document that we have on our tablets and our phones, this collection, really, of 66 books, compiled over a millennia, it seems all disconnected, but they're united around a common theme, a common idea. The idea is God lovingly created all things, put us, humanity, at the sort of top of the food chain, right, to be his representatives in the earth. And here's what gets interesting. We rebelled against him, abandoned him, and he did not abandon us. And these 66 different books in different time periods, about different things, all are united around that one theme, right? Now, I preach the way I do through this so that we can understand this, that God is rescuing us from ourselves so that we can kind of, you know, see the pieces of the story. I know that it can be hard, that we struggle with it sometimes. You know, you got this 1,000-year-old document written to some ancient people. We have no idea of the historical context, what it's actually supposed to be addressing. How are we supposed to, you know, I understand that's why I go through it the way I do, because I want us to know it, be able to understand it, and importantly, to be able to use it so that it can change us. Because that's really what it's all about. This is not for our information or education. This is for our transformation. And I think that this prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, if we understand it well, use it well, is about the very same thing. It's about changing us. It is about change. Fundamentally, more than anything else, the Lord's Prayer is about change. Now, hold on to that thought. Coming back to it. But there's something else that I need you to know in order to understand this prayer. Jesus was a Jew. Anybody surprised by that? Okay. All his disciples were Jews. They were deeply rooted in, grew up in, fully in just lived within the Jewish culture, which was centered around synagogue worship at the time. And so Jesus, all his disciples would have gone to the synagogue probably multiple times a day, certainly weekly, and they would have participated in synagogue worship. The time that Jesus was alive, and for a couple hundred years prior to that, and actually even into the present, the Jewish people prayed a set of, they called it the prayer, or the 18 blessings, which in Hebrew, Shemona Esra, or the Amidah, which just means standing, because they prayed it standing up. But it was a series of 19, ironically, I know it's called the 18 blessings, somebody added one, right? It's actually 19 blessings, statements, or requests in a certain order that they were prayed by rote, by memory. You could read it, but you would have memorized it because they did it three times a day. Just to give you an idea of how this went, the very first of the 19 petitions or blessings, says this: "Blessed are you, Lord our God, and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, the great, mighty, and awesome God, exalted God, who bestows loving kindness, creates all things, and remembers the fathers, and who in love brings a redeemer to their children's children for the sake of his name. O King, you are a helper, a savior, and a shield. Blessed are you, Lord, shield of Abraham." That's the first of 19 statements. And they move through this series of, you know, sort of asking God for provision and protection and forgiveness and for justice to come, and always coming back to this, blessed are you above all, God. And here's the interesting thing. If you read through it, really pay attention to what it says, it's basically just a whole lot more wordy version of the Lord's Prayer. All the basic ideas contained in it are contained in the Lord's Prayer. You first, forgive us, provide for us, take care of us. You first, right? I mean, that's what it is. And they were said, wrote by memory, repetitively, often. Now, I don't want to judge anybody that was alive at that time, but I'm guessing that for many of them, it would have been said without a whole lot of feeling, right? And these are the people who prayed. Listen to this one line from it. "Speedily cause the seed of David, your servant, to flourish and increase his power." The seed of David was Jesus. The people who said this line, "caused the seed of David to flourish," they said three times a day, they killed him. I think some of Jesus' disciples were starting to wonder if maybe change was necessary. Now you might be thinking, I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm all right. You know, I can get behind talking about discipleship because Jesus did, but when you use words like change, transformation, that's scary. It's not my bag, right? I know. I lead an organization. I know not everybody likes change. But here's the thing. Nobody hurts and harms you more than you do. Now, I say that knowing that there are some of us here that have some deep wounds caused from other people. I know that. But often, we can take those wounds and pick those scabs, and we end up inflicting more damage instead of seeking to let it heal. Because we hurt ourselves. There's a reason for that saying. Everybody here knows that saying. You're your own worst enemy. There's a reason that we say that. Because we have the power, really, to change, or to stay stuck, or to hurt ourselves with our choices. And I see this so often. People so intent on finding their best life now, right? Getting what it is that will make them happy, or that they are destroying themselves, hurting other people, and end up damaging more than they're helping, right? Those of us that are wise will want desperately to change. This is the whole purpose of this project we're on, by the way. The whole purpose of the Christian life, right? That's what we're about. The whole purpose is to change. That's it. And some of you thought it was to sit down in church and wait for heaven to come. Nope. Wrong. Some of you may have thought it was about receiving comforts from the hand of God. No. That's the American dream. And I think it's coming to a point where the church is going to have to wake up and stop dreaming. Christianity is about changing ourselves first, and then the world. And that's an important point, too. I think sometimes we get so caught up in wanting to create change out there that we angrily and viciously go out and seek to change. You won't do that anymore. I'm going to change that. I'm going to make it better. Well, that's not helping. It hasn't helped. It has. I mean, 30 years we've been fighting politically, and I think the church, maybe me, has made it more about what's out there instead of what's in here. And we have to be willing to change ourselves first, and then we can take that into the world. It's about change. That's why we have this prayer. Change is hard. Jesus knew it. We resist it, right? Nobody likes change. I think there comes a point sometimes in life when change is necessary for survival. In my first master's program, I studied way more than I want to. I wish I could forget some of what I learned, but I became somewhat of an expert in the Jewish Holocaust during World War II. Read all kinds of firsthand accounts and all of this, and there's all kinds of awful stories, but there's two different types of stories that come out of that. Well, there's a lot of types, but here's two. Some families and individuals, sometime in the mid to late 30s, started looking around. They said, "We got to get out of here." And they lost everything they had in some cases. They uprooted their entire family. They left Europe, some to America, maybe some to England, right? And it saved their lives. There were other families who said, "Well, it can't get much worse. It'll be all right." And those families ended up on cattle cars. Change can sometimes be necessary for survival. And I think the disciples who'd been following Jesus now for years, I think that's important. They've been with him. I think some of them were beginning to think, maybe we have to change if we're going to survive. I really believe that in some ways the church in America is in that position. When I watch the news and read reports and articles about the state of the evangelical, which I don't even know what that word means anymore, church in America, I can't help but wonder, are we in a situation where we must change or die? Well, what does it mean? How do we do that? I think the disciple who asks this question, that's what he's asking. I need something new. I need something better. I need something different. Lord, teach us to pray. Note, by the way, he didn't say, teach us a prayer. He said, teach us to pray. How do we pray? Why would he ask that? Well, I mean, it says he was praying in a certain place, right? I think he noticed something. This disciple, this unnamed disciple, is looking at Jesus over there in prayer, and he sees something in him. What could it be? Commitment, maybe? Maybe that's a word. Luke tells us just a little bit before this that Jesus has, he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, listen, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. It's sort of this steadfast, single-minded devotion to his Father's will. I think the disciples saw that, and he longed for it. I want what you have. And here, do we want that? Like, I know none of us have it. I'm not talking about are we single-mindedly devoted to the Father's will. Of course not. We're talking about the God-man, right? It's okay. That, no judgment on that, right? We're all, that's fine. That's understandable. But the question isn't, are we single-minded in our devotion? The question is, do we long for it? Do we want to be? Do we look at Jesus and go, man, I wish I was like that. And are we willing to change in order to get there? Do we merely want to go through the motions? Because if we want to, we can say this prayer with our mouths every single week just like the Jews said the longer version of it, three times a day. And we can drift away into irrelevance. Mouthing these words won't do anything, necessarily. I'm not advocating we don't mouth them, but we know how to use them. Do we want to have our way? My will, my dreams. Do we want to continue to wade into the waters of Americana that teaches us, right, that our comfort and our happiness and our pleasure must be fulfilled? Whatever makes you happy, follow your dreams. That is the creed of the religion of America. Have your way. Have it your way right away, right? Do we want to subscribe to that religion, that shallow religion? Or are we willing to change, to choose instead to enter into a process of transformation? It is not a snap your fingers, now I'm a different person. It's, I will allow the Holy Spirit to change me. Are we willing to say, and really mean it, your kingdom come? Even if that means my name isn't remembered. Even if that means I don't get what I want. Your kingdom come. Are we willing to say, I ultimately realize that if I have my way in my life, I will kill myself. That's not what I need. Your will. I need your will to be done. Are we willing to say that and mean it? Teach us to pray is more than a willingness to change. It is a desperation for it. My hope now, as we work our way through this over the next few weeks, is that we will see how to use this prayer to begin to change. But right now, I want us to have an urgency, a desperation to change. Think about it. If you're underwater, I think all of us probably know this feeling. You've been underwater for, let's say, 30, 45 seconds. Maybe for some of us, 5. Maybe for some of us, 3 minutes, right? But you have that feeling of, I've got to get breath. And you start kicking your feet and flailing your arms to get to the surface so you can breathe that life-giving oxygen, right? That urgent, that desperation that you feel. The human body creates that with a surge of cortisol and adrenaline. These two hormones come from in our body that cause us, give us the energy we need and the urgency that we need to get out of there so we can save our lives. It's the fight or flight instinct. It's hardwired into us. Here's the thing. If danger creeps in slowly, we become conditioned to it. And the fight or flight instinct doesn't quite kick in the same way. And here's the thing. You know, if you have a smartphone, like most of us do, and you use it, like most of us, right? And I'm not pointing fingers because I got one. It's in my office right now, but I feel a little lost without it. If you use it like a normal user, the app designers that design the apps that you use have actually intentionally designed them so that about every 10 to 15 minutes, you get a surge of cortisol that causes you to look at it. Even if it hasn't dinged or made any noises, you have to do that. Why? Cortisol. Because you are being programmed. True story, I'm not making that up. They've tested with wires and electrodes and all this. Set somebody's phone over here and plugged them into things. When it dings, they get anxious. We struggle with anxiety, and we've got devices in our lives that cause it, literally cause it. We have become The effects are diluted. We no longer respond to the chemicals that cause us to sense an urgent need to change the way that we're supposed to. Most of us don't really want to change in the first place. We're pretty happy where we are. Take our phone. We might disable a little bit of notifications. We're real selective about the notifications we'll turn off, the apps we'll delete, right? Because what if we're terribly afraid of what might happen if we change? I might lose something I have. What will people think of me if they can't reach me? And I'm not just talking about our phones. It's everything. We're terrified of change. I think I'm going to start a business. Or I think I'm going to try to get a new job. Or I want to pursue that relationship with that person. Or there's this difficult conversation I need to have with my spouse. I want to write a book. I want to go to college. What is it for you that you've ultimately said, "Nah, it's too scary. I don't think I want to. I'm okay." So we sit there. "Nah." And we become the proverbial frog in the frying pan, slowly being cooked to death because we'd rather not have to change. Brothers and sisters, we, the church, the beloved Church of God, I fear may be slowly being cooked to death, terrified of change. Slowly accepting the broader worldview that our needs and our comforts and our priorities and our dreams and our hopes and our wills ought to be fulfilled. That human beings, you and I, are little gods, not representatives of a big God. And it's killing us. We're killing ourselves instead of being what we were made to be. We're trying to make ourselves something we're not, and it's destroying us. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to realign our hearts according to the created order. Jesus, I want to be like you. I want to be at peace with the struggle. Can you imagine? I want to be single-minded in my dedication toward the Father's will more than my own. I don't want to say empty words. I want to have a transformed life. Lord, teach us to pray so that we can become different people. That's the heart of the question. The question, teach us to pray, is rooted in a desperation for change. Not a complacency, but a desperation. Now, there are some of us who are content, very content, not to change. We'll leave perfectly happy with pleased with our lives, happy and satisfied with everything that we are, and we'll go out seeking our own pleasure and our own comfort and our own happiness and our own wealth and our own wills, and we will become destroyers of all that is beautiful. That's the way it works. And others of us, maybe we're desperate to change. We know how badly we need to drink from the living water, to breathe the breath of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I need you. This is what Jesus has given us, a model of prayer that will change us, that will reorient, give us a different perspective than the one that we sit in, that the world offers us, right? You know, that dog that Lewis talked about wrapping around the leash. The dog wants just as bad as the master to get down to the end of the sidewalk or to walk around or go around the block or whatever the goal is, right? The dog doesn't want to sit there tied to a tree. But the dog is too dumb to know what the dog wants. Right now, this is what I want. I've got a dog, I know. In kindness, the master jerks on the leash to get him to go where it wants to go. The reality is, you and I are like the dog. We're a little bit dumb sometimes. And he knows better than we do. And he sees further than we see. And in his grace, in his goodness, Jesus has given us this prayer because it will reorient us and help us to see down to the end of the sidewalk and walk comfortably and happily beside our Master. Let me pray for us. Lord, would you work in us? I struggle to want what you want, even though I know ultimately you want me to be happy. Ultimately, you want to give me my desires. It's just that my desires are shallow. Forgive me for those things. Would you work in us, Lord, to help us be those who know how to use your word, know how to use the tools you have given us, shape our hearts and our affections after you. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.